2 Peter chapter 3. I want us to read here a passage having to do with the coming of our Lord and Savior, the coming of Christ. And the title of the message is very simply, The Promise of Christ's Coming. We had no idea what this past year held. The Lord knew, but we had no idea as we entered 2020 that COVID would dominate 2020, and in many ways is still dominating. One thing we can be sure of, that at some point in the future, it could be 2021 or even later, but we do know that Christ's coming is going to dominate. And it could well be this year. Wouldn't that be something? We had no way of knowing that COVID is going to come and exactly when that would hit. And we don't know when the Lord may come, but we know He's coming. And we need to be ready for His coming and to know what to expect in the aftermath of His coming. And I just feel like this passage sets a lot of things in their proper perspective for us as we enter a new year, and especially coming out of the year like we've had. So with that, 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read beginning in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We've read through verse 14. Now join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. Thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. No matter what we may face in this world, and we know it's so very uncertain, there are the certainties that Your word tells us about in our future. And one of these certainties is that Christ is going to come, and this world is going to be judged. This world is going to be destroyed by fire. And because we know these things, our life will be directed by this truth. We pray, Father, that You will so impact us with this tonight that it might stay with us this new year, that we might be expecting Christ to come at any time, and that we will not live for this world, but look and live for the next. Father, thank You for giving us hope beyond this world and this life. And no matter what may happen, it could be something this year that would be even worse than COVID. We pray it's not, but we have no way of knowing. May we still look forward to what you have in store for us, your people, that one day we'll be living in a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we'll be with you, and it'll all be good and perfect. We long for that day, and we pray now you'll teach us from your word about what you have in store that's coming up, and we don't know when, but we do know for sure it will take place. Thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We hear a lot about global warming, don't we? And we may think it's something to be concerned about or not. I'm not here to debate that. But what we ought to be concerned about is this kind of global warming. The ultimate in global warming is yet to take place. And we just read about it. There's coming a time in the future that there's going to be a global meltdown. You talk about global warming. This is what God says is going to happen. I think it might be helpful as we approach this passage tonight. I know it has been for me to get a grip on this passage, to see that the Bible here speaks of three worlds. Three worlds. It's not necessarily a different world we're talking about. It's just the stage of this world in three different phases. I want you to notice in verse 6 where it speaks of the world that then was. This is what we might call the past world. If you want to be real specific, this is the pre-flood world. The original world that God created, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That, of course, is speaking of the flood in Noah's day. Then in verse 7, it speaks of the present world. That's the world that we're living in right now. It says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now. And obviously that's speaking of the present time. In Peter's time, the time of the New Testament, and still exists until we are not sure how long, but it is the present world as we know it. And then he speaks in verse 13 of the future world, or the perfect world. So you have the pre-flood world, the present world, and verse 13, the perfect world, where the Bible says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this is kind of the layout of the text here. And we're living in the present world, but looking for the perfect world, always looking and yearning for the perfect world. We know the present world is anything but perfect, and so it is surprising and it is disappointing and it is hurtful when we have to go through a year like 2020, but we know this is not going to be our home forever, and that we're keeping our eyes and our hearts on the world yet to come. You'll notice in the text also three times this promise is spoken of, and it is a promise of the Lord's return, his coming, and also what happens in the aftermath of his coming. Notice again, please, in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And then verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise. So it is the coming of the Lord, and it is the promise of God, and for that reason, we can be assured it's going to happen. And we can be full of hope and live with this in mind each and every day. First time Christ came, and we've celebrated that in the Christmas season. He came to suffer, and he came to redeem. But when he comes a second time, it will not be in weakness as a babe. It will be as a conquering king. And he will not come for redemption. He will come for judgment and condemnation, which is what we have here. But fear not, we are his people, and we're going to be rescued from that. I want us to notice along the theme of this promise that it speaks of here, using that very word, I want us to see several things in the text. First of all, let's consider what we might describe as the promise being doubted by scoffers. The promise is doubted by scoffers. They're mentioned in verse 3 down through verse 6. And let's read those again. Knowing this first, that is, first and foremost, of primary importance is the idea. Knowing this first, or primary, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. The word scoffers means mockers, those that ridicule this whole idea of Christ's coming. It says, walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? They ridicule the whole idea. They mock at it. And they say it's not going to come. Here's also what they say. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. That they are the scoffers he's talking about. They are willingly ignorant. Now, it's one thing to be ignorant, but it's another thing to be willingly ignorant. That is to refuse to know what could be known. But that is the unbelieving, scoffing, ridiculing world of which he speaks. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So, he's speaking here of a promise that is dear to us, but a promise that unbelievers, those that are not saved, scoff at, mock at, ridicule, and make light of. We stand on the promises, and this is one of the promises we stand on. But unbelievers don't stand on the promise, they scoff at the promise and say, ah, there's nothing to that. And there, we see here something about these scoffers, these mockers. And by the way, they're in the last days, it says in verse 3. And that has been ever since New Testament times. I think I've mentioned this recently, that in Bible language, the last days refer to the time from the coming of Christ, the first coming, until the end of things when he wraps things up. So we're living in the last days and have been since Christ came as a babe in Bethlehem, biblically speaking. But obviously we're living many years after he came, and so we're living nearer the end of time than even when this was written. We notice that these scoffers, a couple of things can be said about them. First of all, the scoffers live in sin. Notice verse 3 again. In the last days, scoffers, and then the description, walking after their own lust. What a description of unbelievers in this world today, living in sin, living it up, laughing and mocking and making light of anything that would hinder their pleasure and limit them in any way of living in sin. The expression of walking after refers to a course of conduct, has the idea of something long-term behavior. So it's not just one and done, but this is a way of life. And of course, their theology agrees with their activity. They don't want to believe in Christ coming, therefore they ridicule the whole idea. And obviously they don't want Christ to come and judgment to come, because that would interrupt their sinning and would bring them accountable to God for that sin. So they live in sin. And the second thing we see is characteristic of these scoffers is that they don't know the scriptures. They are willingly ignorant of what has happened in the past. They assume that all things are going to be the same as they have been. And they say, since the fathers fell asleep, that means the forefathers, those who lived many, many generations before. We might say, since the beginning of time, that expression is often used. And this is what they would say, from the time things began, whenever that was, and usually the scoffers don't even believe in creation in the biblical account of it. They say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But things have not always continued as they have been from the time of creation, have they? And we know better. We know that there was a judgment back in the days of Noah, and that changed everything. And it refers to that here. They are ignorant, willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That speaks of the very first of creation, when the earth and land appeared. And remember, there was a canopy above the earth, and then a firmament or an expanse between the waters above and the waters beneath. And then the dry land came out of the water. And then there was ultimately a flood in the days of Noah that's spoken of here in verse 6. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And so they are willingly ignorant of this great judgment that God brought. What's clear from this passage is God, in keeping with His word, a promise He made back in the days of Noah, is not going to flood the world again. He did at one time. He's not going to do that again. But He is going to bring judgment in the form of fire. It won't be a flood, it'll be a fire. But the argument here of unbelievers is, what is this about Christ coming? What is this about coming judgment? What is this about some kind of upheaval that He's going to bring, is going to end things as we know them? Things have always been as they are now, but they have not always been as they are now. God can intervene and has intervened, and God will yet intervene again. That is the point of the passage. Not only do I want you to see that the promise is doubted by scoffers, but this promise of Christ's return and what happens after that is really brought out in great detail, and that is the promise is described in the Scripture, verse 7 especially, and then verse 10. Let's read those verses. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, that is by the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. That is, this speaks of the maintenance of the earth as we now know it, the preservation of the earth, the consistency of the earth. That is, God upholding all things by the word of His power, as it says in the book of Hebrews, reserving the present world unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Perdition means destruction. It means eternal destruction. You may remember that Judas Iscariot was called the son of perdition. And that's the idea in that word, is destruction. He was doomed to eternal destruction. And so is this world and all who live in it apart from God's people. All ungodly men are told by this scripture that there's coming a judgment and eternal destruction. But then it says down in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We'll read some more here in just a moment. Let's just say some things about this coming judgment when the Lord comes and is promised to return in a matter of judgment. Judgment will be sudden and unexpected. It tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that's language that's used elsewhere in the New Testament. As you know, even Christ Himself referred to His coming in that way. As a thief in the night, that is when you don't expect Him to come. And people will be going on in their unbelief and their mockery and their ridicule. But that's not going to stop Him from coming when He chooses to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 puts it this way. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So it'll be sudden. It will be unexpected, just like a thief breaks in the middle of the night. Judgment is also going to be by fire. And this is a common theme throughout this passage. We read here about fire in verse 7. We read again in verse 10. Let's read that verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then verse 11 and 12 also speak of this judgment by fire. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So it tells us in one verse after another that this coming judgment is not going to be a flood, but it's going to be a fire. It's going to be a universal meltdown, a cosmic meltdown is what's going to happen. Now, this should not be any surprise when you stop to consider what the current world is made up of. Just like the world that was destroyed in Noah's day. How was it done? It was by a flood. How did it come? It came, if you remember, the water came down from above and the water came from beneath. In other words, God put in to creation in the world order itself the seeds of its destruction. The water was already there. The same is going to be true of the coming destruction. Fire is available for God to use in the very makeup of our world. You say, how so? Well, I don't want us to get into a full science lesson here, but just a very basic fact is this, that the core, that is the heart of the earth, is a liquid ball of fire. Did you know that? And scientists tell us that it is so hot. You talk about hot, 12,400 degrees Fahrenheit. That is the core of the earth on which we live. And the only thing that separates us where we live on the surface from that core of boiling hot liquid is about 10 miles of earth. This is not surprising because you know when a volcano erupts, you see what's down beneath the surface when it makes its way up to the top. That molten lava that spews out, and we know that that is what is underneath. But not only that, God has worked into everything that is made. There is this atomic structure. You know, probably you remember from studying at some point in time the building blocks of matter, you know, the atoms, the atomic structure, the protons, the neutrons, the electrons, and how there's tremendous energy in all of this. This is what makes an atomic bomb, you know, so powerful when that is used for a destructive purpose. Well, in the very structure of matter, there is this pent-up energy, this fire. And now God, by His mercy, keeps all that working for our good and keeps everything intact. But this evidently is describing some kind of an atomic meltdown. Look at the word used, elements. Do you see that in verse 10? The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And again, it mentions those in verse 12. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That word has to do with primary substances or primary particles, the building blocks of matter. And it's very likely referring to this atomic structure of which everything is made. So instead of everything being preserved and reserved for judgment, one day God is going to unleash it all. He has the power to do that, doesn't he? He has the power to keep it intact, everything upheld by His power, and He has the power to let it loose and everything be dissolved. And this is what the Bible is describing, I do believe. All of it is going to be destroyed. Everything that is now created will be destroyed. And just like with the flood, the seeds of its destruction are already there. So we have the promise of this coming destruction by fire described in the Scripture. There's something else I want you to see here. And this is such a blessing, that this promise, in the third place, is delayed by a sovereign God. Look at verses 8 and 9. The promise of the coming, the promise of the judgment, is now delayed by our sovereign God. Verse 8 says, But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one thing is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. There's a couple of things that he mentions here, and one of them is God's sovereign plan. God is on his timetable, isn't he? He knows exactly when this is going to take place. And he is not counting by the calendar. He's not certainly counting by the watch or the clock or the alarm. He has his own timetable mapped out. He had that in mind when Christ first came. The Bible tells us that when the fullness of time was come, Christ sent forth his son, made of a woman, speaking of the virgin birth. Have you thought about that phrase, when the fullness of time was come? Whose time? God's time. It wasn't man's time, it was God's time. When the full time had arrived, the perfect time, God sent his son. Not a minute early, not a minute late. He came right on time. And the same is going to happen. So it has been a long time, we would say, since this was written, certainly some 2,000 years, and the longer it goes, the more mocking we're going to have, the more ridicule. Where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come yet, and we all agree he hasn't. And the world is still operating, it's still intact, we all agree. But that's not to say it's not going to happen. God is on his own timetable. He is outside of time. He is the eternal God. He's not bound by time, and he doesn't see the passing of time as we see it. And that's what verse 8 indicates. One day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. That doesn't mean that you equate the two or, do a calculation as such, but simply saying that God doesn't count time like we do. 1,000 years to us is a long time. But to God, it's like one day. You see, that's what it's saying. God is beyond time and not bound by it whatsoever. He's going to bring this plan to pass when he sees fit. He's the one, as Isaiah 57:15 says, he's the one who inhabits eternity. What a statement that is. So God's sovereign plan. But then there's something else here so precious to us, and that is God's sovereign patience. His patience. Verse 9 and 15 speak to this. Let's read those again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That is, he's not forgotten it. He's not indifferent to it. He is not forgetful of it. He's not like some people, you give them something to do and then it falls through and they have slacked on their responsibility. God is not like that. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But here it is. But is long-suffering to usward. That's an interesting construction. It actually means, we would read it today as this. He is long-suffering toward us. That's what it means. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then look at verse 15. We didn't read this far in the text, but it's connected to it. And let's read it now. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So it's speaking of the sovereign purpose and the patience that God has toward this world. And what is the reason for the delay, as we would call it? A delay. It's not a delay from God's standpoint. He's perfectly on time. But from our standpoint, what is he waiting on? I can tell you what he's waiting on. He's waiting on the salvation of his people. The salvation of his people. Now, it mentions here long-suffering. Dig into that word and here's what you'll find. Has the idea of great coupled with the idea of wrath. great wrath and the idea of this in God putting up with this world, and it's the idea of storing his wrath up to the point that eventually it's going to be poured out. But it will be poured out at his own time, not a minute too early, not a minute before it has come to the point it can no longer be contained, and he's ready to pour it out. In the meantime, he's patient. He is giving us more time. Shouldn't surprise us. Remember in the days of Noah, he told Noah that he was going to judge the world, but it was 120 years before judgment came. And now it's been much longer than that since this promise has been written. But the purpose, of course, is the salvation of those that he is going to save, not willing that any should perish. Now let's look a little deeper here. Long-suffering toward us, or to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who are the us here? I think many of us have come to believe that that's speaking about the whole world, but it's not. You have to take a verse in its context. If you look back up in verse 7, it clearly says that those who are lost are ungodly men, and they are going to be judged by the coming fire. Look at it again. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's clear that ungodly people, unsaved people, are going to be judged in this coming fire, this coming in the aftermath of Christ's coming. He'll usher that in when he comes back. So the us here, if you take it even in the larger context of the book itself, who's he writing to here? He's writing to believers, isn't he? Of course he is. Back in chapter 1, we could comb through and you'd see the us refers to God's chosen people. So what he is waiting on are for his people to be called out and to be redeemed, and that all takes place in his own good time. And when all of the people that he is going to save are saved, then it will come. He is long-suffering to us, that is his people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If this meant everybody without any discrimination, that all would come to repentance before this would be unleashed, that would mean that everybody would be saved, and we know otherwise from all that the Scripture teaches. There are many on the broad road to destruction, right? And there are few on the narrow road that leads to life. So this is speaking about God's people, and it's speaking about him patiently enduring and waiting for all who are going to be saved to be saved. And only he knows when that will be and when the last ones will be saved. And then he will come upon this world as a thief in the night. It's interesting, and I think it should really draw our attention to the fact that he describes the matter of salvation as a matter of repentance. We touched on that this morning, and what a word that is. There's some that say that repentance is not necessary for salvation. All you have to do is believe. And they will point to certain scriptures and say, there it is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They will go to the Gospel of John and say that the word repentance is not found in the Gospel of John. And that's absolutely correct. But the teaching of repentance is found there. But you find so many other scriptures that deal with repentance, and it's unmistakable that this is talking about salvation. And there's no salvation, none whatsoever, without a heart of repentance. And it's so important, I want to mention again, that repentance has to do with a change of mind that always leads to a change of heart and a change of will and a change of behavior. And this is what God desires for his people, that we repent of our sin, that we agree with God that it's wrong and it's offensive to God, and we come to him in utter shame and humility and sorrow and brokenness, and we turn from our sin. It's not only to be broken over our sin, but to be broken from our sin. And a change of conduct is what is spoken of here. So the promise is delayed by God, and it is because of His timing, His plan, and His patience with all of us who are saved and those who are yet to be saved. Aren't you thankful that you're one of the saved and that you don't have to fear this coming fiery judgment, because we will be with the Lord in this wonderful place? Which brings me to the last point I want you to see in the text, and that is the promise is desired by saints. In other words, this promise of Christ coming is precious to us, even desirable to us. It's something that we long for and we look for, and that's the language. I want you to notice looking for, as we read now verses 11 through 14, notice how many times this is mentioned here. Seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, that is, everything that we now know is going to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy and conversation and godliness? That is, our lifestyle should reflect the fact that everything is going to be destroyed. And looking for, verse 12 says, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. So it speaks here of the coming world, the future world, the perfect world that we are looking for. And that expression that we see here several times in verse 12 and 13 and 14, you see it in all three of those verses. It has the idea of expectancy. It has the idea of yearning for something. We have everything this passage is telling us, everything to hope for and nothing to be afraid of. This is a fearful passage if you're not saved. But if you're saved, this is going to be our ushering into the brand new world that God is going to create just for us, His people, where we'll be with Him and glorify Him forever and ever. So we're still living in the present world, but all the while we're looking for the future world. We're living in a passing world, but we're looking for a permanent world. And as we enter this new year, this is the attitude we need to have. We've come out of the COVID year, and it's been a tough year, but if it's taught us anything, it should teach us that no matter what we face in this world, it's just temporary. It's going to pass. The COVID's going to pass, but more than the COVID, the world's going to pass. So let's not put our roots down too deep. Let's not get all wrapped up in this world. That's what this passage is teaching us. And COVID just reinforces what this passage is teaching. We have so much to look forward to, and thankfully this world is not our home. We have a home that is going to be something wonderful, and therefore we live in the light of that. I was reminded of the story that I read or heard somewhere some time back about a Civil War officer, and he told his men this. As they began to pitch camp one evening, he said, "Man, let me tell you, don't drive your stakes down too deep, because we're pulling out in the morning." I believe that's what the Lord is teaching us here in this passage. Don't drive your stakes down too deep in this life, in this world, because one day we're going to be out of here. He's coming, and this world is not even going to exist. So anybody that's living for this world is making a terrible, terrible mistake. the promise of His coming. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for making it clear to us what You intend to do. And Lord, this is something that should get all of our attention and should get the attention of anybody that is not saved, either here in this building or those that we may come in contact with from day to day, to know that this world is going to come to an abrupt end and judgment, certain judgment, is coming. Father, we're thankful that as Your children we have a glorious future ahead and we don't have to fear the meltdown that's going to take place, because we know that we'll escape that and we'll be with You. It'll all be good. But in the meantime, help us to live with that in mind and not to get bogged down with things as the people of this world always seem to do, and focus only on the here and now. Let us live different than that. Let us keep our eyes on the prize and on the future and on the promise as we live this year. And let us be found faithful, witnessing and having priorities right and living godly in this present world, and the things that would bring honor to You. Help us, Lord, in doing that. We pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.